Amen. All right. So we've been talking about the new covenant for, I think this is our seventh episode. And we've covered a lot of different things. And I want to point out a couple of my favorites as a short review, some of the things that really stand out to me from what we've been talking about. Now, when I say new covenant, that means that there is an old covenant. And the old covenant, when I talk about that tonight, was the covenant that God made with the people of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus in the Bible. And one of the things we looked at was different covenants God made with people. And sometimes the covenant He made was an agreement between two parties where He had a part that He had to keep and they had a part that they had to keep. And in the old covenant we looked at, God gave them the Ten Commandments and a total of 613 laws or rules or instructions they were supposed to abide by. And in that covenant, the better they kept the rules, the better things would go for them. So this was like a two-sided agreement where both parties brought something to the table. And one of the things that we looked at in the new covenant is that it's pretty much one-sided. Your side is to believe in Jesus, and God's side is to take care of everything else for you. There are no more 613 rules to follow. That is awesome. Do you know what I'm saying? Aren't you glad that we are not living back under the old covenant? I would have trouble remembering all 613 things, much less doing all of them. And so we read in Hebrews 8 that this is not only a new covenant, it is a better covenant. Much better. So much better that it outshines the old and it makes it obsolete. It tells us the last verse in Hebrews chapter 8 that the old covenant is obsolete. I spend a lot of time drawing the line between the old and new, because throughout Christian history, there is a constant pull that wants to draw us back over there. It's like gravity. We're always wanting to go back and say, well, there's got to be some stuff I need to do to make sure God's happy with me. Because it can't just be that I believe in Jesus. There's got to be more I'm supposed to do in order to be in right standing with God. That's a hard thing to get people to grab hold of because it sounds too good to be true. And we've talked about in here before that the word gospel means news that's so good it's almost hard to believe. And the gospel is that Jesus paid for all of your sins so that you don't have to. And He has removed every requirement. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. I want to hit that last point for a second. I'm going to read Colossians 2. Starting at verse 11, where it's going to be talking about circumcision. Circumcision was a sign of the old covenant. That was part of they were supposed to have every male circumcised. That was part of their side of the agreement. So Colossians 2, verse 11, it says, in Jesus, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. One of the other things we hit on a lot in talking about the new covenant is the fact that a lot of it is presented to us in the Bible as in the past tense, meaning that it's not going on right now, it already happened. And here it says that you have been forgiven all trespasses. So from God's side, your sins are already forgiven before you were born. He did whatever needed to be done from his side. And then from your side, when you believe, you enter into that, or you let that apply to yourself. But when Jesus paid for our sins, he paid for our sins, then he sat down and he's not doing that anymore. Verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. What's that talking about? The handwriting of requirements that was against us. This talking about the 613. And so that has been wiped out. That's why I make the statement, we have no requirements. Unless you want to think about believing in Jesus as a requirement. If you want to technically classify that as a requirement. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And then it says this, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. When Jesus wiped out the handwriting of requirements when he died on the cross, he disarmed the enemy. So that one of the enemy's weapons against us is the handwriting of requirements. And he is always trying to draw people back under the old covenant, where they start trying to earn something that God's made available for free. We've talked about this in here a lot, but this tactic of his goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve, where it tells us in Genesis 1 that God made Adam and Eve in his image and in his likeness. And then, so they were, he made them like himself and whatever that looks like. And then Satan came along, tempting them, saying, you can be like God if you will eat from that tree. You'll know good from evil. You'll be like God. And they should have said, we're already like God. What are you talking about? That's stupid. But they wanted to go get something they already had. We already have forgiveness. We already have righteousness. We already are sanctified. We have already been made holy from God's side. And so if we feel like we have to do something to be right with God, then that's the same old trick. Because if you're trying to get something you already have, you ain't never going to get that. You're going to have to realize you've already got what you're looking for. I use this example because it's silly, but I imagine I'm not the only one that's ever done this. But have you ever been walking around your house looking for your keys when they're in your hand or in your pocket? Now, if you don't realize they're in your hand or in your pocket, how long is it going to take you to find them? You're not going to find them, even though you already have them. I know that's silly, but that illustrates this thing, that if I'm chasing something I already have, the answer is not for me to find it. The answer is for me to believe I've already got it. Okay? So under the new covenant, God has made all these things available for free to us. It was a cost to Him, but it's free to us. And our job is not to earn them or chase them. Our job is to believe that He did it. And that when He did it, it was good enough. That Jesus' blood was sufficient to pay for all of my mistakes. That I don't have to add something to that. I'm not trying to impress God with how long I can read the Bible or how I sound when I pray or how many times I attend church functions. That He's going to go, you know what? He's trying really hard. I guess I'll forgive him. I guess I'll love him. I guess I'll like him. He loved me before I was born. And had good thoughts and goodwill towards me before I was born. That's interesting that we're on that, because that's where we're supposed to go. So go over to Romans chapter 5. So most teaching, at least when I think about it, on the new covenant, is telling you things you already have. Not things you have to go get. And I believe that when we speak God's word from the Bible, that when we preach His word, when we read it, it tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. I believe that what He wrote in the Bible, He built faith into it so that when it hits you, faith comes with it. So hearing these things over and over helps you start to actually, you know what? I think I'm going to believe that. I don't understand it. It doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't seem fair. But God has never lied, so I'm just going to believe what He's saying. So let's go. We're in Romans 5. And I want to start. Actually, let's start in chapter 4, verse 22. I'm breaking in the middle of a story, but it's talking about how in the Old Testament, there was a time where God told Abraham something, and Abraham just believed God, and God accounted it to Abraham as righteousness. When I say righteousness, it means you're in right standing with God. It means you're in agreement together, God's okay with you. God's not mad at you. Chapter 22, it says, and therefore it was accounted to him as righteousness, talking about Abraham. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we talk about some other translations may word this better. I don't particularly like this wording from the New King James. But it's the word justified. This word to me doesn't make sense the way it should in English, because I don't even know what that means in our modern day. It sounds like a religious word. It doesn't have a meaning to me. Maybe you feel justified in your actions or something like that, but I don't think that's an accurate translation of what this is trying to communicate. There's a Greek word that's the root of a lot of these words I'm about to talk about, dike. And this word means, if you trace it all the way back to its root, it means straight. Or like a plumb line. Everybody know what a plumb line is? It's something that you measure other things against to see if they're in square or if they're level or whatever. You can tell I'm not in construction. But anyway, it's the idea of meeting a standard or aligning measuring up. Now, this word can be translated as a noun in English as righteousness. And it could be translated as an adjective, righteous. I'm really having to think about my English right now. But we don't have a verb for to righteous something. And so they chose, when they translated it, justified. But your translation may say declared righteous or made righteous. Does anybody's translation say something like that?
Yeah, mine says, therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ did.
Okay, so it says that we have been made right. We have been made righteous. We have been, so I like to say righteousified. Righteousified. Made righteous. God has righteoused you. God has righteousified you. You have believed in Jesus, and God likes that. And He made you right in His sight. What He said was, you measure up. You meet the standard. You are made right in His sight. And it's not a result of how you were acting. It is that you believed in Jesus. And then it says, therefore, having been righteousified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, if you have peace, if there's peace between America and Canada, what does that mean? Melissa, since you just went there. We're not fighting. They're not mad at us. We're not mad at them. Right? Assuming that's true. We have peace with God. God's not mad at you. God is not mad at us. I know for some of y'all that's, yeah, but for some people that's hard. God is not mad at you. Do you know that He knew what He was getting when He paid for you? You ever thought about that? He knows the future. So when He paid for your sins, it wasn't that He forgot to cover some of them. Right? He forgot to flip the page. Oh, there's these other ones. See, I used to think of it like this. Like this is a timeline of my life. And let's say here's when I decided to believe in Jesus as my Savior. And the way it was always presented to me was, come as you are. There was even a hymn about that. Just as I am. Have you ever heard that? And anybody, come one, come all. Come and get saved. But Jesus paid for all your sins. And so you come and you believe, but after that, you better get to work. Before you believe in Jesus, you can come and all your sins will be forgiven, but after you believe in Him, you better get right, or you're going to get it. Anybody ever heard of that kind of teaching? Anybody ever had to sit under that stuff? If you've sat under that, sometimes it's hard to break that kind of thinking. But we read earlier that God forgave all your trespasses. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. When I talk like this, I am never saying, hey, let's go sin all we want to. Because sin is stupid. You will mess up your life. Sin is bad. Don't sin. Okay? Is that clear? But even when you do, because you're going to, it already was paid for before you were born. And your job is not to get Him to forgive you. Your job is to believe that He did it. You're not supposed to chase something that you already have. You already have forgiveness. I think part of human nature is that we want to earn it. And it's hard to receive something that's free and it doesn't seem fair. Okay, I want to skip down to, we're in Romans 5. I want to start in verse 12. And I want to draw a diagram. So, we're going to have... Last week we were comparing Jesus to the temple and the priest and the high priest in the sacrificial system and how much better he is. This week, or at least for right now, we're going to be comparing what Adam did with what Jesus did. Okay? So we're going to start in verse 12. So it's going to be talking about this one man, and that's going to be talking about Adam. It won't be capitalized. And then it's going to be talking about Jesus, this other one man, that will be capitalized in your Bible. And that will be talking about Jesus. So it says, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So Adam sinned and brought sin into the world, and death was the result. So because of Adam's sin, death entered the human experience. It wasn't there before that. God made Adam and Eve to live forever. And God told them, don't eat from that tree, because if you do, you're going to die. He didn't want them to eat from it. He didn't want them to die. But they ate from it, and death entered the human experience. Verse 13, it says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. And that's an interesting verse to meditate on. That if there's no rule, then how can you break the rule when there isn't one? How can you get in trouble for breaking rules that aren't there? It's just an interesting thing to think about. It says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. So it says that death was in the human experience, and it says death reigned as a result of Adam's behavior. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. So over here, we're going to start writing stuff that Jesus brings. Free gift is not like the offense. I'll put that back over under Adam. The free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, so I'm writing many died under the Adam side, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man Jesus Christ abounded to many. So it says grace. And grace in abundance or abounded. So I've talked about grace in here a lot, but it never gets old. So I'm going to talk about it a little bit now. What does grace mean? Anybody? Unmerited favor. Someone else say something different? Unmerited favor or undeserved goodwill. Those are two very good definitions for that word. What it means is that it's something good that you don't deserve. So if you deserve it, then it can't be grace. Because grace is only if you don't deserve it. Okay? So if there's lines in the grocery store and this line is grace, that means you don't deserve it. You can get in that line. But if you're trying to deserve it, you can't get in that line. You have to get in another line. It's free. I like to show the difference between grace and mercy because this helps bring this out a little bit. Mercy means you deserve bad and you're getting off the hook. That's mercy. And God is merciful. So if you are, let's say you're speeding and you get pulled over by the police officer, He says, you were doing 60 and a 35, but you can go. That's mercy. You should have gotten a ticket and you didn't. But grace doesn't mean you're getting off the hook. Grace means you deserve bad and you're getting something good instead. It's totally unfair. So in that same scenario, you're doing 60 and a 35. You get pulled over by a police officer. You're guilty. You should get a ticket. But instead of giving you a ticket, the police officer says, you can go and here's $1,000.
Hallelujah.
Yes. Hallelujah. So that is grace. It tells us in Hebrews 4 that we can come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in a time of need. God has gives things to people that don't deserve them. And the devil wants to keep you from experiencing that by trying to get you to think you have to earn it. He has been disarmed, but we need to stop putting the stick back in his hand. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For judgment, the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. So judgment. Judgment and condemnation came as a result into the human experience as a result of what Adam did. But the free gift, I'm still on 16, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. All right, I wrote justification, but I'm going to write righteousification. Just made up another word. Righteousification. A result of Jesus is that you are made righteous. A result of Adam is that we're all under judgment. All right? 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, talking about Adam, much more those who receive the abundance of grace, right there, and the gift of righteousness, will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. There's a, I don't remember which translation it is, but one of them says right here, will reign in life over sin and death. Does anybody have that one?
Triumph over sin
and death. What translation is that?
New Living.
New Living. Okay. Now I want to focus in on the gift of righteousness and the abundance of grace for a second. Abundance means there's a lot of it. It's not skimpy. It's not rationed out. There's an abundance. There's over-provision. And then righteousness is a gift. It is not an accomplishment. And if you will look in 17, the way that you reign in life is that you choose to receive the abundance of grace and receive the gift of righteousness. Not earn or accomplish, but receive.
Repeat that.
Yeah. Okay. So it tells us here about there's an abundance of grace, meaning there's more than needed. There's an abundance. To me, that always lets me know I'm not going to use it up. And then it says there's a gift of righteousness. Our righteousness is a free gift. Righteousness is not an accomplishment. Righteousness here is not a target. It's not a goal. It's a fact of history. Righteousness is where you started when you believed in Jesus. It's not what you're aiming at. Righteousness means you're on good terms with God. And when you've believed in Jesus, you're on good terms with God. You've been declared righteous. And it was a gift. And you are encouraged in Romans 5:17 not to try to go earn righteousness, obtain righteousness, deserve righteousness. You are told to receive it. Receive the gift of righteousness. Now it's interesting in the Greek here, the tense of the word receive is not you did it once. That's something that you do continually. It's like I don't know the name of the verb tense, but it's something that's going on all the time. And it implies that as I walk through my day and I make mistakes, or I get tempted to feel distant from God, or that God's angry with me, or whatever else there is, then I have to continually receive the idea that I've been made righteous for free and it was a gift. Like I have to intentionally receive it. And so the way I do this would be, Father, I thank you that you've made me right. And I'll just declare it out of my mouth even though I don't feel like it. That's another thing here. Righteousness is not a feeling. And you might not feel righteous, but if you've believed in Jesus, then you are righteous because God said so. So if you don't feel righteous, it doesn't mean you're not righteous. Okay? It's not a feeling. So we are told here to receive something, not go earn something, not go get something. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, talking about Jesus, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Here's an awesome Bible verse, Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So we are talking about Adam's disobedience is what made all of this happen. Adam's disobedience brought sin and death into the world, allowed death to reign. It brought condemnation and judgment that was not there before. That wouldn't be there if someone hadn't sinned and Adam was the first one to do it. Adam's disobedience is responsible for everything on this side of the board. And this side is not your obedience, it is Jesus' obedience that brings all of this to pass. So grace, justification, righteousness, reigning in life is not a result of your obedience. It's a result of Jesus' obedience. I love that. That is just awesome. I am righteous with God, not because of my obedience, but because of Jesus' obedience. Was Jesus obedient? Yes, he was. Therefore, I get credit. I get this somehow. I like saying it like this. I get his grade on my test. I get his grade on my paper. You are judged according to Jesus' obedience, not yours. That is awesome. I just feel so much peace just coming out right now. Lord, I thank you for that. Your peace in each heart, Lord. That they know, Lord, let us see what you have done, Lord. We want to believe, Lord. Jesus was sufficient, Lord. I just speak your peace on each one. So let's take a moment, and I'm going to lead us in an act of receiving the righteousness, okay? And while receiving it, I don't mean I don't have it. I mean I'm admitting that I have it. I'm just receiving it, okay? Now, if I'm feeling like these things are not true, I treat that as a temptation. I don't treat that as something's wrong with me. And so the way I resist temptation is the way Jesus resisted temptation in the desert. He said, it is written. He quoted the Bible out loud. Okay? So I'm going to say some Bible verses, and I'm going to make them first person. Then if you agree with me and you'd like to participate, then I invite you to repeat after me. Okay? I am the righteousness of God in Christ. Now that's 2 Corinthians 5:21, okay? If you want to write any of these down. This next one's Hebrews 10:14. This says, I have been perfected forever. This is Hebrews 10:10. I have been sanctified. How about that? That's good, isn't it? Romans 5:1, I have peace with God. God's not mad at me. Isn't that great? And that has nothing to do with anything you've done. It's what Jesus did. I know this is like basic Christianity 101, but it's like we don't realize the gravity of what we've been given. Ephesians 1:3 says that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. So let's say that. I'm blessed. With every spiritual blessing. In the heavenly places. In Christ. Now, I want to do this real quick. I want to talk about what blessed means in that verse. Because you have been blessed. It's a combining two Greek words together. The first one is EU, which means good or well, and then the word logos. That's not an S. What is, anybody know what that means? Word or speech. Talk. And when we combine these together to make this word up here, it is eulogia. What does that look like? Eulogy. Now, what is a eulogy? What happens at a eulogy?
They speak well of the dead.
Right, they speak well of somebody and it just happens to be a dead person. A eulogy is when you speak well of someone. And we usually do it at funerals. But anytime you're praising someone, you're eulogizing them, you're saying good things about them, you're speaking well of them, you're speaking good about them. Okay? That's what this word here is. It says God has spoken well about us in every way in the spiritual realms. It's like a proud father, proud of his children. God is saying good about us, not bad. And it's in the past tense, meaning he already did it. So I don't have to do anything to get him to feel that way. So how about this? I'm blessed. God has good thoughts about me. God feels good about me. God not only loves me, but he also likes me. How about that? See, for some reason, I know what it was probably. I got saved at a hellfire damnation country church evangelistic crusade. And basically, I was so terrified of going to hell, I went home and I believed that man said that if I believe in Jesus, I won't go there, which is true. But what I came away with was this idea that God's mad at everybody and he's going to get you. okay? It was like he's mad at the world, but if we beg and grovel, he'll say, well, okay, you can come in, but I'm still kind of upset about that. Okay? And I spent a lot of my life thinking that way. And so what that means is you're always afraid you're going to mess up. And when you mess up, you feel like there's this distance between you and God, like you have to do something to get back in His good graces. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And that means I am being tricked into thinking I'm in the old covenant, if I feel that way. Because John 3:16 says that God loved the world, and then He sent His Son. He didn't send His Son because they were begging and groveling. He loved them first. That's the part I missed. God loves everybody. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Right? He died for people that rejected Him. So you know they didn't do anything to deserve that. What do y'all think about that? How am I going to add that by what I'm doing? We do not have an earthly representation of a love like this. We don't. See, this is we got to remember this. God started it. And He made a choice that didn't involve you. That He's going to love you without conditions. And didn't ask your permission. God loves you and you cannot make Him stop. God loves you and you can't do anything about it. But if you don't understand the new covenant, then when you mess up, you will feel like He's mad at you and you will be hesitant to go back and fellowship with Him. And it prevents you from going where you need to go to get the help you need. Yeah, so let me say that. This is something we said a couple weeks ago. Imagine what your prayer life would be like if you chose to believe that your sins were already forgiven. How much more freely you would be able to talk to God knowing that He already forgave you. What would your relationship be like when you're not always feeling like a failure all the time? Where you don't feel like you have to do something to get His approval.
I remember when I was in high school, like, not having all this, right? And every night I'd fall asleep praying, trying to remember all of the sins I had committed that day and asking for forgiveness for them.
Yes, me too. So he just was talking about remembering times where, this is my bedtime prayer, I would give God a list of everything I did wrong as best I could. And by the time I'm done with that, I feel terrible. I'm like, I don't even know why you let me talk to you. What if your relationship with your children involved every time you talk to them, they just start telling you everything they did wrong? What would that be like? You don't want that. Now, when I talk to God and I make mistakes, I want to say, Father, I don't want to do that. I'm sorry I did that. Thank You that You forgave me. I thank You that You had this on Your list of things that Jesus paid for. And I don't take it lightly. I'm not taking sin lightly. I'm just trying to let my thinking be like God's thinking and not in opposition to it. If He says, Neil, I forgave you already, then I'm not going to go, no, you didn't. I need to tell you. I need to do something. I need to read my Bible more. So sometimes when you start understanding what has happened and you start making a decision to believe it and act like it's true, then it may, what you should tempt me with, this is arrogance, or this is being presumptuous. Okay, anybody ever had that? Or I would think that about people that were saying these kind of things. Yes. So she said, we're supposed to have faith in what God said and live by that. And let me talk about faith. This is the best definition of faith I have ever come across. Faith is action that's based upon a belief that is sustained or grows in confidence. When you believe something to the point where you start to act on it, and you grow in confidence in that process, that is faith. It doesn't always mean like a physical action, like in what we're talking about tonight. Faith would be me believing that God forgave my sins enough to start acting like He forgave my sins. And therefore, I would not have condemnation. Because it tells me in Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But if I don't believe that, I can walk around feeling condemned for no reason. Do you see what I'm saying? So that is a way to act on a belief. I believe the gospel, that John 3:18, anyone that believes in Jesus will not be condemned. Okay, I believe that. I believe in Jesus. I'm not condemned. Then I'm going to stop feeling condemned. And I'm going to stop talking to God like I'm condemned. That's an action. Yes. Yes, you can move past that. You can go in and start to take the land. So what happens to us is if we're not intentional about this, legalism is like weeds. And you got to stay on top of that because it's always trying to get back in there. Now let me give an example. Let's say I feel like if I'm coming to teach tonight, and then at some point during the day I was rude to somebody or I did something wrong, then I can be tempted to think, well, I need to pray really hard before I get there or God's not going to show up. You know what I'm saying? That's kind of a stupid example. Or if I'm supposed to go pray for someone, I need to make sure I'm living right. Well, good luck with that. Because the minute you try to say, I'm going to live right, all of your mistakes have a magnifying glass on them. Look at, if you're still in Romans, look at Romans 6:14. I love this verse. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. It's kind of like this. Okay, everybody look here. Do not look at my shoes. Now, what's the first thing you want to do? You see what I'm saying? You're forgiven. You're looking at my shoes, man. I told you not to do that. You're not condemned, bro. It's all right. Yeah, they are. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Feeling like you're under law is when sin has dominion over you. Realizing you're under grace, sin starts to lose its power. Here's another one for you. 1 Corinthians 15:56. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. That's weird, isn't it? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Now, we have had 2,000 years to understand this, and we still don't get it. But I want to show you this goes all the way back to the people that were there, okay? The people that heard Jesus talk and saw Him rise from the dead. So go with me to Acts chapter 15. This is maybe 15 years after Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead. That is a estimate. If you a general way to think about it is in the book of Acts, you could think about every chapter as a year. That's not always right, but that should get you an idea of how much time it had taken. But so this is 15 years after Jesus rose from the dead. And I want you to see what they're arguing about. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Isn't that weird? They don't understand. That's weird. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension with them and dispute with them, I think that's being kind right there. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way in the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of all the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. When they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, so these are Christian Jews, rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So I want you to know that this struggle with legalism is nothing new. And I don't know that it's ever going to go away. It seems like this is one of Satan's favorite weapons. If he can keep you feeling guilty and unworthy, then you are less likely to stand up and be bold and go for it. Six. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute. So see, they didn't even agree. This is the church at Jerusalem, where this is the first church of Jesus Christ, earth. And they still did not understand that we are not under the law. But Peter rose up among them and said, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as He did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And you can read the rest of this later. I'm just bringing this up to show you that the struggle between grace and law, or between new and old covenant, or understanding how God feels about us, is not the Old Testament way. That struggle is not new. It has never gone away. And I don't mean just over Christianity as a whole, but in each one of us personally. That's why you have to daily receive the gift of righteousness. You have to admit that it's true. You have to admit that God is right and we are not. And if he said we're righteous because we believe, then that's how it is, period. Remember, this is a kingdom. God is a kingdom, not a democracy. And in a kingdom, you don't vote. And you don't get to change the law by having a legislature. The king says something and that's it. And the king has said, if you believe in Jesus, you're righteous and forgiven. You have an eternal inheritance. And that's it. It's not voting. There's no request for comment. Amy.
It's also a kingdom, not a religion.
Yes, man. Amy said, it's also a kingdom, not a religion. See, a kingdom will produce a culture that looks like its king, that looks like the way that king feels about things, that would reflect the heart or the nature of the king. But a religion produces a system. And Jesus came bringing a kingdom, not a religion. Christianity is not a religion. It's a kingdom. It's a family. The what they're arguing about here is the same issue that comes up even today all over the place. Christianity is not Judaism plus Jesus. It's not the same thing. Judaism, the old law, is obsolete. It was awesome when God gave it, but there's something now that's so much better that makes it useless. Why would we want to go back to the old thing? Shane.
I think one of the things that always helped me is to understand that it wasn't really ever God's idea to begin with to give us a bunch of rules. That was man's idea.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when the Jews came out of Egypt, they were asking for rules.
Yes.
And God's like, well, you really want that? I mean, okay. And he allowed us to live that way for a long time under what we thought was a good idea. Just to prove to us, hey, guess what? That was a bad idea.
That doesn't work.
You know, he created us not that. We had one rule to begin with, which Adam messed up.
Yes.
You know, don't eat of the tree. That was the rule that he gave Adam.
Mm-hmm.
That was it. And then we lived without all these other sins that we later realized were sins only because we asked for the rules. It wasn't God's idea.
I'm glad you brought that up, because he's talking about they had one rule in the Garden of Eden. So we didn't see Satan tempting Adam and Eve to gossip or to lie or to murder. He only had one thing to tempt them on, and it was the one rule they had. I just think that's interesting. Now, I want to take our last bit of time looking at a good example of someone acting on a covenant promise. Now, this is going to be David acting on the old covenant promise, but I want to show you that to those around him, it can look like arrogance, but to God is faith which is pleasing. And it's the story of David and Goliath. So go to 1 Samuel, I think it is 17. What's that? David's operating under the old covenant. He's going to quote part of it in here.
Is it 1 Samuel 17?
1 Samuel 17. So in this story, I'm just going to skip to a couple of parts of this. Actually, I'm just going to say this. I would encourage you to go read it, okay? Because it's going to take me longer to pick them out. So the story is, Goliath is opposing and defying the armies of Israel. I know everybody knows this story, I hope. And he's standing up taunting them and talking trash out on the battlefield. And all of the Israelites are over there scared. And David is sent by his dad to come down and bring some bread and cheese to the commanders of the army, because David's been out in the field keeping the sheep. And he shows up and sees what's going on. And he says, well, here, listen how he says this. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would defy the armies of the living God? Who is this man who's not under a covenant when we're under a covenant that our enemies will flee in seven directions? He can't understand it. Why are we scared of this guy? He doesn't even have a covenant with God. And we do. Or in the same way, why am I afraid of the devil? I have a covenant with God. I'm seated in heavenly places with Christ. The devil is not. I have the Holy Spirit inside of me. The devil does not. Why would I ever be afraid of the devil? So David says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would defy the armies of the living God? I think that's awesome. And his brothers say, we know the arrogance of your heart. That's what they say to him. They call him arrogant. Faith will sound like arrogance to people that don't understand. That's what I'm saying. Okay? Because all David's doing is believing God's word. And they're saying he's arrogant. You are not arrogant if you go home tonight and look in the mirror and say, that right person right there is the righteousness of God. Because you are believing God. Let me encourage you, if you struggle with that, start doing that. Say, you are the righteousness of God. Tell yourself that in the mirror. God loves you. God has made you holy. Whatever promises that mean something to you, that's a way to grab hold of them and receive them. And so they accuse David. And David doesn't let that get to him. And then he goes up and Saul tries to, they try to give him Saul's armor, you know the story, and doesn't fit. To me, that's a man trying to accomplish God's promise through human resources or through human wisdom. Saul always represents human wisdom to me. And David says, I don't need that mess. And so he runs out on the battlefield, and Goliath is still talking trash, trying to intimidate. And he says, what am I, a dog that you come at me with a stick? I'm going to kill you, or something. He says something. And man, David says, you come at me with sword and spear, but I'm coming at you in the name of the God of the armies of Israel. So you're in bad shape right now. And David says, I'm going to kill you, and then I'm going to cut off your head. The 17-year-old or however old he was. Now that sounds arrogant. But he knows he's going to win because he has a covenant. And he believes it. And you know what? He did it. And it worked. And he won. And the enemy scattered in seven directions. And they chased them down and killed them from behind. Just like the covenant says. Isn't that awesome? So find what God says about you and choose to believe it in spite of whatever's coming against you.
That's true repentance.
That's good, Amy. That's good. She said that's true repentance. Repentance means to change the way you think. Change your thinking. The Greek word is metanoia. Think different. Change your mind about how God feels about you. Let the way that God feels about you influence the way you think about yourself. Let your thinking imitate God's thinking because His thinking is right. Isn't that good?
So you mean repentance doesn't mean what we're taught as children sometimes, where it's just go ask for forgiveness?
Correct. Going and asking for forgiveness may be a result of repentance. You know what? I was thinking that it was fun to jump on the bed. But I realize now you told me not to do that, and that's wrong. So I've changed my mind. That's repentance. When Peter says, repent and believe in Jesus, He's saying, y'all need to quit thinking he's a heretic because he's the Son of God. You need to change your mind. All right. So let's take a moment and let's do this. I'm going to pray for us as a group, and then I want to just ask the Holy Spirit to bring things to our mind. And if he brings something to you along these lines, I want you just to declare it out. Okay? So, Father, I thank you for the new covenant. I thank you that it's true. I thank you that you're not a liar. I thank you that you love us. Holy Spirit, we invite you right now just to bring things to people's remembrance. Things that you've said about us. Now, he may bring something up in your mind and you can just receive that yourself sitting there. But if you feel like you want to share it, you're free to speak it out right now. Thank you, Lord. I'm just going to give us a few minutes.